take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We are making our way through this book. We're in Revelation chapter 2, beginning up at verse 12. Several years ago, I was with my family in northern Idaho. My brother and his wife and their kids live up there. We were visiting, and one of the things we were going to do is hike up to one of the glacial lakes. So that required about a 2.5 mile climb up a mountain, but it's worth it. If you've ever seen a glacial lake, I mean, it is absolutely pristine. You know, just trees around there. Very few humans have ever been there. It's really a great deal, but it's some work getting up there. And so with the sun kind of coming down, they're about two-thirds of the way in. We pretty much drained our water bottles, but there is a stream, and it's ice cold, and it's just flowing down there just through the rocks there, and it's a great place to fill up and replenish those water bottles. It's great except for one thing. There are these little microorganisms, maybe you've heard of them, they're called Giardia, okay? They're actually a parasite. You can't see them with the human eye, but if you should ingest them, it's going to create macro problems in your life, okay? And so if you're an experienced hiker and you've been in the mountains, you know, like, yes, this is refreshing, cool, cold water, but you've got to filter that water before you drink it. Sure enough, my brother, he's got his filter system, and we run that water through that filter system. Guess what? We can drink it. But, you know, if you were just to ingest the water, just take it in without the filter system, you're going to have a huge problem, okay? And if any of you have ever had Giardia, you will only have it once, okay? Because this is going to be known to you. You will live with it for 2 to 6 weeks. If it's a serious case and it goes untreated, it can be much longer. Not only will you know about all the stomach problems you have, everyone around you will for a long time, right? And so if you've ever had Giardia, you're the guy or the gal. I've got the filter system, right? We are not drinking that water. And that makes sense. Like, if you were hiking with your family and you understood, like, yeah, it looks good, but you got to purify that water, you got to run through a filter, you would never stand back and just watch someone passing out water from a cold mountain stream and say, hey, kids, drink up this. You'd be like, no, wait, we first have to remove the parasites from it. It needs to be filtered. You would do that. And I tell you this because there is a parallel between this physical world and the spiritual world when it comes to what we're bringing into our system. There are parasites. There are things that can contaminate our faith and make it really sick. It'll affect you not only individually, but it'll affect our church collectively. And we're going to encounter a church today that had been infected, that had been contaminated by compromise to the faith. It's the church at Pergamum. And so as we've been going through the book of Revelation, Jesus identifies himself. We see him in his full glory. And then we actually see that he gives 7 letters to 7 churches, and we're at the church to Pergamum, a church that had now allowed compromise to take place. You need to know that spiritual development requires spiritual discernment. If you're going to grow and mature spiritually, you have to be able to discern what is true and what is false, what is pure and what is not, what is good and what is evil. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God will allow you to do that. But how do you respond, though, if you've come to the realization that compromises with the world have started to take place and contaminate your faith? How do you respond to that? And you might be going, like, well, like, what are you even talking about, like, contaminating our faith? Well, let me give you some modern-day examples. So, for instance, in the area of morality, there are some Christians, and it seems to be a growing number, that says that we need to embrace some, if not all, of the cultural sexual norms that are being propagated in today's society. And, like, this is a huge issue. Research from the Public Religion Research Institute came out with this statistic just very recently. 28% of Gen Z adults between the ages of 18 and 25 now say they are LGBTQ, somewhere in that category. 28%. This is fueled in social media. It's almost seen as some sort of status symbol. And so instead of helping kids through all the difficulties and the challenges that come from adolescence, we're creating all sorts of confusion, and it's going to continue to create great wreckage in their lives and in their families. You see, as the church, we need to be coming alongside with love and truth. I want you to know that all sexual brokenness, whatever stripe it might be, I want you to know through the Savior, there is help, there is hope, there is salvation. It's very clear from creation order. They're male and female. That dichotomy is ultra clear. But now there's folks, there's a culture that says, oh, no, you can actually just pick whatever identity you want. And there are a lot of Christians saying, you know, why don't we just kind of go along with this? Let's not make a big deal of it. Let's just go with the flow, right? Let me give you some others. There's compromises in terms of ethics, reversal of views like on issues like abortion, divorce and remarriage, premarital sex, homosexuality, business ethics. Then there's just even compromise in civility. Like, how do we treat one another? It's sad to see, but there's oftentimes no difference between how a Christian enters the public discourse and a non-Christian. And, I mean, there are even quote-unquote Christians will take on pseudonyms, and they'll just go on the attack, even on the attack of other Christians. And they're on a rampage. I want you to know, these are compromises. They're compromises theologically. Are you going to hold to the authority of God's Word? Are you going to hold to the truth of Scripture when it comes to the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the virgin birth? I mean, we can just keep going down, just even looking at, like, roles in marriage. Are there differences between male and female? Even church leadership, is God's Word going to be the definition? Or, no, we got a better way, and we're going to adopt this model. I want you to know that compromises are rampant within Christianity. And I want you to know there's a church that received a letter from Jesus, and he is going to confront the issue of compromise. Compromises with the world will lead to a contamination of our faith. So how do you handle it? What do we do? How do we respond if our faith is being contaminated by the world? Well, the first thing is you need to recall past faithfulness. So take a look, chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. So here we have a letter now written to the church at Pergamum. It's the modern town of, Turkish town of Pergamum. In fact, you can see the map here where it's at. They're kind of following a clockwise pattern, and we've started in Ephesus, Smyrna, and now we're at Pergamum. Pergamum was actually just a couple of miles away from the ancient city of Troy. It was one of the most brilliant of Roman cities. It had, on this Acropolis, about 1,000 foot high, you have this huge fertile plain. And on it, you had all these different temples. The primary gods that were worshipped there were Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, or as the Romans called him, Bacchus, the god of wine, pleasure, and drunkenness. And then you also had Zeus. By the way, it was the first city in Asia to build a temple to Caesar that took place in 29 BC. And it became the capital of the cult of Caesar, of emperor worship. So it was a huge deal, a splendorous city, had all sorts of major public works. You can see a large amphitheater. It had a significant library, had over 200,000 volumes. In fact, there was a particular paper, a parchment, that was manufactured there, and that paper was called Pergamena. One of the chief gods that drew people literally from around the world to come and to worship was the god Asclepius. Now, let me tell you, god of Asclepius was the god of healing. His symbol was a staff with a snake that wrapped around it. And they had the Asclepium, which was a series of temples where they practiced the modern medicine as best they understood it, but it was also combined with cultic worship, okay? And so this was the place that if you needed healing, this is where you went. You went to Pergamum, to the Asclepium, because that's where the god Asclepius kind of did his work. And one of the treatments there that they utilized was to have you lay down on the temple floor, spend the night, sleep, and then they let loose all these non-venomous snakes, and those snakes would crawl over you. Frankly, I mean, like, just put yourself in that situation. If I'm laying in the dark in a really scary place, it's dark, and there's snakes crawling over me, I'd have enough adrenaline, I would consider myself cured, right? I'd just run out of the place. I mean, enough adrenaline, you might be shocked at what you can do. And so I want you to know this was one of the key places. drew a lot of attention. Everybody knew of Pergamum. In fact, you're probably still familiar with Asclepius, or at least the rod of Asclepius, even today, because it is a common medical symbol. For instance, it's widely recognized, the World Health Organization, the Star of Life, and the American Medical Association, this is their more recent logo, they all have the rod of Asclepius. So if you've ever wondered, like, why does the ambulance have this stick with a snake on it? Or what's up with that? How is that going to help me? I want you to know, it all has its roots to the Asclepium, to the rod of Asclepius, based in Pergamum. It was also, became the center of emperor worship in the province. And this, you know, like the worship of the emperor, we've talked about this before, for most places, it was kind of like a once-a-year deal. You go, you put some incense, you bow down, you say Caesar's Lord, you kind of do your civic duty, right? That's all you need to do. But not at Pergamum. In Pergamum, this was a way of life. And if you weren't just frequently showing your allegiance to Caesar and confessing that the emperor is Lord, it looked like you were an enemy of the state. And you were immediately on the outs. This posed a huge problem for Christians living there, because they actually worshiped the one true Lord. And they could not do that. Or at least so they thought. And so, this is what we have. We have the angel of the church at Pergamum, and he is the angel, Greek word angelos, means messenger, and this most likely was the pastor or the lead elder. He's receiving this letter and this address, and notice how Jesus identifies himself. Very much in keeping with Revelation chapter 1, where we see Jesus in his glorified state. And all these characteristics, certain characteristics revealed in chapter 1 about Jesus are used to highlight, Jesus uses them to highlight himself at the very beginning of the letter. And this one, he says, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. And here Jesus selects the imagery of him as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Rome had a sharp two-edged sword, and it was the symbol of justice and judgment. And here it's used exactly the same way. Jesus' word is about to bring judgment. And so this is the first major warning that is given to them. It's the first time that we have an introduction of Jesus where he's coming across and saying, listen, I'm going to come and address you as the judge. When it says a sharp two-edged sword, we know that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The sword of the Spirit is, Ephesians 6, 17, what? It's the word of God. It's God's word that separates believers from sin. So God doesn't want us living and walking in sin. His word informs us. We develop convictions based upon the truth. But I'll also tell you that the word of God will actually separate the believers from the unbelievers, because believers heed, follow, obey, cherish, treasure the word of God. Unbelievers, nah. Give me a few Bible verses, but I'm not going to really respond to it. I'm going to do my own thing. But I want you to know, wheat and chaff are going to get separated. The word of God does that. And so Jesus says, I'm coming to you with the sharp, two-edged sword. So look at their faithfulness, though. I mean, really, at first, I mean, it's like rather an amazing church. So he says, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where you live. You haven't fled. In fact, God intends for us to live out our faith in the midst of the world in which we find ourselves. We're not to be in some sort of holy huddle and just kind of hide out, come to church once a week, and then jump back in the van and just like, we just don't want to do with anything with the world. No, we're called to be light and salt. We're to engage with the life, love, and the gospel of Christ. And they actually had a pattern of that. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's manifested as Satan's throne, but we have some pretty good ideas. Well, one, you have that huge Acropolis, and you have all those temples up there. Second of all, this is the major center for the cultic worship of the emperor. And one of the altars, particular, one of the gods, the god of Zeus, the head king god, right, in Greek mythology, you remember that? Well, they actually had a massive temple to Zeus and an altar. In fact, that altar has been preserved. It's considered one of the finest pieces of Hellenistic architecture, so much so that in 1910, the Germans took it piece by piece, and they brought it and created a museum called the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. You can actually visit it there today, and you can see it. In fact, you could go and sit on the steps there. This was the actual altar that was in the temple to Zeus. And so perhaps it was a combination of all of these things, but Jesus says, I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is. And yet, notice what he says, and you hold fast my name. You're not denying me. You're not denying that I am the Lord, the Christ. And furthermore, he says, and I don't want you to miss this, and did not deny my faith. You might want to underline that. It is my faith. Jesus has given the faith once for all delivered to the saints, like it talks about in Jude chapter 3. It is his faith, his body of doctrine, his truth, his word. It is not up to you to interpret it any way you like. There is no liberality given to anybody to like pick and choose or to morph or to change or to just completely remove yourself from what the scripture says, because actually it is the faith coming from Christ himself, and Jesus identifies it as my faith. And he says, you've got a history of people who have been faithful. I know that you've held fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even when it apparently got really rough. In the days of, you see that verse 13, of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, we don't know a lot about Antipas. It's likely he was one of the pastors there in Pergamum. But one of the church traditions is that Antipas was actually killed by being placed in a bowl, like a kettle, and he was boiled that way and killed. We don't know exactly what happened, but we do know that Jesus seems to take special note of great faithfulness. Do you see it? Jesus refers to Antipas as my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I want you to know that microwave Christianity does not produce people like Antipas. If you want a just casual, kind of cavalier Christianity, you're not going to end up like a person who will stand strong for the faith. In fact, you're going to be rather susceptible to all sorts of compromise and contamination. How do you develop a faith like that? Let me just tell you. It comes through patterns of just faithfulness, of living and loving the Lord, to knowing his goodness, to being in his word, to being a part of the body of Christ, extending love, growing in grace, and persevering in trials. And so here we have Jesus in this letter, and he is going to confront, what do you do when you find that compromises with this world have now entered your faith? The first thing you need to do, like he's doing right here in this letter, is you need to recall past faithfulness. Now, you would think like, wow, what an amazing church. I mean, this would have gone down as a shining example of how to walk with Christ in a wicked, worldly city. But here's where then Jesus brings the second point. If you are going to address the fact that you have compromised your faith, you need to recognize and repent of present sinfulness. Take a look at what Jesus says in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. They knew when Jesus introduced himself as the one with the sharp two-edged sword that, whoa, okay. So something serious happening. This is the symbol of justice. But now they're going to hear it. But I have a few things against you. And he gives it, verse 14, because there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And so the first thing that gets addressed is this teaching of Balaam. And you're like, okay, what is that? I think I've heard of Balaam. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I have. And indeed you have. If you've ever read the book of Numbers, like Numbers chapters 22 through 25, it's rather fascinating, but there is this false prophet. He's like an occult leader, like a psychic, and his name is Balaam. And what took place is when Balak, the king of Moab, saw the people of Israel who had come out of Egypt where they had been slaves for 40 years, they'd been wandering the desert for 40 years, they are massive in size, they already have military victories, and Balak is like, man, us, the Moabites, we're next. We got to do something. This is going to take the supernatural to stop this. And they're like, we know who to call. Balaam. And so he goes and sends some guys over and says, hey, listen, we're going to pay a bunch of money. We want you to come over here, and we want you to curse them. And it's kind of the pagan idea that there are incantations that you can say that can drain people or even nations of power. You just say these phrases, these ancient words, and you can strip away all their power. And so Balaam, listen, we're going to make your life really nice and comfortable, okay? Name your price. We got it. We want you to go and curse them. And at first he's like, no, I don't think so, not a good idea. I'm only going to say what God is wanting me to say. But then, he decides that he is going to go, and it seems like God seems to, okay, here you go, go. There's a little donkey episode, pretty interesting stuff that takes place there. It should have been a warning to Balaam, like, you're going the wrong direction. But, he says, I need all these bulls and this big sacrifice here, and then do all this, and then I'm going to do it. So he goes up there, and three different times he tries to curse the nation of Israel. And each time, can't. He ends up blessing them instead. It shows the sovereign power of God even amidst of like utter wickedness. I mean, you've got to let that sink in. And of course, how do you think Balak responded to that? Like, okay, I paid you a bunch of money, I killed all these animals, and you're blessing them? How about we try this at a different location? And that's what they did. Maybe you got the wrong view here. And they tried all this stuff. Balak was not happy. And Balaam is like, okay, but I do want the money, and I want to be in favor here, and it came down to this. If I can't curse them, I can corrupt them. And so what Balaam did is he said, it seems like I'm pretty much unable to curse them, but I can tell you, you want to destroy them? Well, we aren't going to be able to curse them, but we can destroy them from within. And so the plan was, and he apparently told Balak, this is what you need to do. See all those loose Moabite women, a little short on morals, great into idolatry? What you need to do is they need to go and entice those Israelite men to not only sleep with them, marry them, but to start following into their idolatry. And I want you to know, sexual expression in ancient worship, it's sick and it's gross, but it was very commonplace. And so you have beautiful women who are very enticing, and they're super loose with their morals. They're like, hey, and these are our gods, and that's how we worship. Sound good to you? Actually, quite a few of these men. In fact, you can read about it in Numbers chapter 25. It is like, oh my, are you kidding me? And who is behind all this? Well, Balaam doesn't appear in Numbers 25, but just you keep reading a few chapters later, in chapter 31, verse 16, you read that it was the counsel of Balaam that led to the trespass against the Lord. Balaam was behind it. He is the quintessential prophet for pay. What do you want to hear? How much money? I need a little bit more. I can say that. I can do that. I can show you how to bring corruption. And this is what is being referenced here. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So here you have at the Acropolis, and you've got all of these pagan rituals going on. These pagan rituals include included eating food that was sacrificed to idols, that was part of the worship experience, and also sexual expression. Cult temple prostitution was very commonplace. It was part of the quote-unquote worship experience. It was what made it so alluring to so many people, like, yeah, I want a religion like that, man. Let me do whatever I want. Sign me up. Don't you know what God says? What does Jesus say? It's a stumbling block. And there were some in the church that were holding this kind of teaching and promoting it. And let me just tell you what that looks like. It's called rationalization. You see, like, oh, okay, that's really tough. You're a Christian, and you know what? You know that those gods up there, like Zeus, Asclepius, Athena, I mean, you know they're not real. So you know the one true God? Which means it's not going to affect you, and it's not going to hurt you. So all you need to do at those times where you're like, just throw a little incense there. Watch a little smoke. Bow your head, not your heart. You just bow your head. Don't bow your heart. It doesn't matter anyway, right? It's all good. I mean, God forgives. You know that those false gods, they're not real. Just do it. You want to feed your family, don't you? In fact, how are you ever going to tell people about Jesus if no one will stop at your shop or want to deal with you because you're not doing what your civil duty, right? You see how this works? And Jesus says, you're leading my people astray, and they're committing acts of immorality. They're sacrificing to idols. And then, furthermore, he starts addressing in verse 15. So he says, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Remember, compromise with the world will lead to a contamination of our faith. James wrote to be friendship with the world is hostility toward, anybody know? God. Did you know that? Friendship with the world leads to hostility toward God. And you even see it sometimes in evangelism, where it's like, you just need heaven, so just believe in Jesus. You don't actually have to deal with all that other stuff. It's all kind of forgiven, and you just kind of move forward. You detoxify your sin. It's not really important. You see, that's the sort of thing that was going on. It was going on with the teaching of Balaam. It was also going on with these folks here that we see in verse 15, the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a lot about them. Clement of Alexander said this, quote, listen to this, they abandon themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Okay, so there are those, and they are in the church. They are following this idea of just kind of abandon yourself to pleasure. It's all good. It's kind of like this. What happened is they had perverted the teaching of grace and replaced liberty with license. Does this sort of thing happen today? Absolutely it does. The Nicolaitans had two main heresies. One was that they distorted Christian liberty and said, it's all of grace. You can do pretty much whatever you want. And like, God has called us to freedom, right? Galatians 5:13. God has called us to freedom. But you know, in that exact same verse, he says this, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You see, God has given us tremendous amounts of freedom so that we will love. We're not bound under the law. But it's not a freedom to sin. And the other heresy of the Nicolaitans was kind of an early form of Gnosticism. So the Greek philosophy of Gnosticism is the idea that physical matter is evil and bad, only the spiritual is good. And so they, in order to accommodate Greek culture, they said, well, Jesus, he only saves your soul. It's just a spiritual transaction. There's no idea of like a bodily resurrection. In fact, the body is evil. In fact, Gnosticism said this, it actually doesn't matter what you do with your body, because it's the only thing that's important is the spiritual. And so that means that you can do whatever you want with your body because it just doesn't matter. It just all goes away. And I want you to know, Jesus says, absolutely not. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, he says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body, or Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? There were some who were teaching and leading these people into sin. And they were in the church, and it was not being addressed. And so Jesus says, enough. In fact, he says, verse 16, therefore repent. Change of heart, change of mind, which leads to a change of direction. You repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He is saying, I am going to judge those false teachers that are leading my people astray. You see, no sane person would ever want to take on Jesus as judge. But if you remain in your sin, or you continue your sinful practices, or you're just kind of like, well, it doesn't really matter what goes on in the church, we'll just kind of let it be. Who cares? It's just one life group that's going in that direction, or one Sunday school class, or whatever. I want you to know, who cares? Jesus. Why? It's his church, and Jesus says, it's my faith. He says, if you do not address this, if you don't repent, utter brokenness, change heart, change direction, I'm going to come in, and I will judge. You see, compromise with our world leads to a contamination of our faith. You see, significant compromise doesn't happen overnight. It happens slowly over time. It's just like a slow drift. It's just like, well, just one step over here, and then just another, and like, well, and it happens over time, but pretty soon you find yourself adopting and embracing positions that are directly contrary to what the scripture clearly says. You see, spiritual development requires spiritual discernment. A failure to discern is going to lead to a failure to develop. And when sin is addressed, when it's confronted, you can tell the difference between a true believer and a pretend believer. Because a true believer, when they are faced with the fact that they are sinning, it leads to remorse, repentance, brokenness. God, I get it. I'm going the wrong direction. I'm changing course. Response to the Lordship of Jesus. The pretend believer, not so much. It's not a big deal. Doesn't matter. It's all covered by grace. I can do it. It's a mistake that I'm making, but it's temporary, and it's not a big deal to God. True faith says, whoa, God has brought to my attention where I am missing the mark. I absolutely want to walk in his ways. And praise the Lord, there is forgiveness. Through the confession of sin, there is restoring that he does. And Jesus is addressing that. If you found that your faith has been contaminated by the parasites of this world, you want to recall past faithfulness, and you want to recognize and repent of present sinfulness. But then the third thing, and how this letter closes, is you want to refocus on Christ and his future promises. Look at verse 17. Every letter ends this way. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to live in compromise. He wants us to live in his love and the commitments and the covenant of the faith. And he will make that possible. In fact, he tells us here in this, he says, I'm going to give you everything that you need. I will give you divine food, special favor, new character. I mean, do you see what he says? Every church, I want you to hear this, and I want you to heed it. To him who overcomes, because you have a faith in the overcomer. Our overcoming, our ability to walk faithfully in God, it's just a revelation of the fact that our faith is in him. It's God who brings about such perseverance, such courage, such character, such faithfulness. And notice what Jesus says. He says, come to me. These things of the world, sex outside of marriage, all that prostitution that's taking place at those temples, all that idol sacrifice, that'll never satisfy you. I know that the culture says, you just compromise, you just do it, and you'll be happy, and you'll fit in. But Jesus knows that's not what our lives are designed for. You and I are designed to know him intimately, and to experience his fullness in his life. And what Jesus starts highlighting, he says, refocus on the future promises and all that I will give you. Notice what he says. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. This is speaking of divine food. Remember when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, God kept them alive by giving them manna. Remember that? Manna from heaven. I want you to know that God sustains his people with Jesus, who is the bread of life. Remember that in John chapter 6? You see, Jesus not only gives us himself, it's relationship with him. That's where we find true fulfillment, real nourishment for our souls. Jesus also has given us his word. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4? Man does not live on bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know where we find life, fulfillment for our souls? It's not at Luby's. It's not at the all-you-can-eat Chinese place. I'll tell you where it's found. It's found in relationship with Jesus, his word. God fuels our faith through the truth of his word. And notice what else Jesus says. Come to me. Follow me. No more compromise. I will give you hidden manna. I will also give you a white stone. And this white stone was used for victors in athletic games, and it allowed them, when they received, they won, they not only got a wreath, but they got a white stone, and that white stone was their entrance pass to the banquet, and they were one of the guests of honor. It's interesting also, the Romans used white stones to also, in court cases, for, like, if you were acquitted, you were given a white stone. If you were found guilty, you were given a black stone. And perhaps both are combined, we don't know for certain here, but Jesus says, I'm going to give you a white stone. I want you to know that you are going to experience the banquet, the joy. You're forgiven. And then notice, but on this white stone, he says, I'm going to add a new name. You see that verse 17? Written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. I'm going to give you a new character, a new name. It speaks of tenderness, intimacy, love. Don't you know that you who know Jesus and you're trusting him, yeah, we're all imperfect and we all sin and we're all faithless sometimes, but he's faithful. And in this life, I want you to know that God is going to give you a new name known to him and to you alone. Great intimacy. You see, the fullness of life is found in Christ. That's why we must not contaminate our faith compromises with this world, because compromise with the world leads to a contamination of our faith. And compromises, they just come slowly over time. It tells us that you and I, we need to live with a complete focus on the holiness of God, and we need to make sure that little parasites aren't creeping into our faith. We need to make sure that we are purifying the water, which tells us that you and I need to use God's word as our grid of what we're going to feed our souls, what we're going to be passing on to our children, what we're going to be encouraging one another with. And we must take it seriously, because I'll tell you, compromise is pretty slippery and can even show up in good churches like the one at Pergamum. See, God wants us to live in his love. He wants us to experience the fullness of his life. He wants us to know the joy of faithfulness in this life, and to think of him giving us that new name, that white stone. In October of 2011, the Associated Press read a really powerful story about a name-changing ceremony for girls in Mumbai, India. At birth, the 285 girls had been named Nakusa or Nakushi, which in Hindi, the primary language in India, means unwanted. And the unwanted, that's the name for all these girls. It's because given to these girls because in families, sons were much more highly valued, much more than daughters. In fact, as a result, female babies have been aborted or neglected at alarming rates. So they write of this renaming ceremony that gives these girls a new identity. And I just want to read a short excerpt, because here's actually a picture of just some of those girls that were at that ceremony. The 285 girls, wearing their best outfits with barrettes, braids, and bows in their hair, lined up to receive certificates with their new names along with small flower bouquets. Some of the girls chose new names that mean prosperous, beautiful, good, or even very tough. One girl, who had been named Nakusa by her grandfather, who was disappointed in her birth, she said this: "Now in school, my classmates and friends will be calling me by this new name, and that makes me very happy." Friends, I want you to live in the faithfulness of God. And there's going to be a day in which the Savior himself is going to give you this white stone. And this new name, you know, maybe like, see Antipas? Maybe that's what it's like. Antipas, my faithful one, my witness. God wants to give us a name known only between him and us that celebrates his faithfulness in our life. And the love of Christ will keep us from compromising his faith. His faith he's given to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for your truth, and for the life that's found in Christ. If there's someone here today who's never truly trusted you, would they just pray with me now and say, "God, I turn from myself and my sin. I put my faith and trust in Jesus." And Lord, for all of us who do know you, Lord,